name we pray. Amen. I forgot to ask you guys, how'd your mom make out, Aaron? She had surgery on Tuesday. She doing okay? Good. All right. So if you weren't here last week, Aaron's mom fell down and broke her elbow and had surgery on Tuesday. Well, last Sunday, we finished up section two on Jay Carty's book, Footholds. We were looking at a very difficult section. I always said that every Sunday, just speaking about immorality and sexual sin is always a difficult thing to speak about in a church, even though I think the church is far too silent on it. But we hear about stuff in the world all the time, but we don't like to have it discussed in church. We're just coming to the final one this morning. We'll be in this book next week, and then probably the first week in September. And then after Dr. Arnold's here on the 9th, we'll be starting a new series on looking at Scripture and looking at the news and seeing what's going on in the world, what's God's timetable there. We're looking today at breaking the foothold of wrong priorities. And it says your priorities aren't what you say they are. They're revealed by how you live. Jay calls this not only wrong priorities, he calls it godlessness. And probably almost every one of us struggle with wrong priorities, or at least have struggled with wrong priorities at some point in our life. As a parent, is it time with work, time with family? Younger, is it time with friends, or is it time with family? Students, is it, am I going to work? Am I going to play, or am I going to study? Young people, again, college students especially, as they go through this, am I going to choose to party with the world standards? Am I going to choose purity? God's standards versus the world standards. We see it around us every day. And as I put in your notes there, as we age, our temptations to choose wrong priorities change a little bit. We're not as tempted by some of the sillier things in life that maybe we struggle with as children or teenagers. But the allure of wrong priorities is all around us. It's nothing new, and we see Bible characters also faced this temptation. I want you to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 25. We're just going to spend a few minutes just reading this very familiar story. Wrong priorities that can lead to some devastating choices. Paige, just push that button for me if you would. The down button. All right. There we go. Genesis chapter 25. Let me read verses 27 to 34 for you. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. See the picture here? Esau would fit well around our area. He was a hunter. He liked being outdoors. He liked hunting and fishing and just being out. He was a rugged man's man. Esau was a little bit more of a mama's boy. Verse 29, it says, once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted. Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. Esau said, I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus, the last phrase here, thus Esau despised his birthright. He had to be really hungry if you've ever eaten lentil stew. My wife likes lentil soup. I've tasted it. I think I would have chosen to die. I probably wouldn't have eaten. I might have eaten the bread, but lentil stew would not be super appealing to me. But Jacob was hungry, and Jay says he swapped salvation for stew and took gas over God. He realized that he was hungry, and he thought, he's really blowing this out of proportion. I'm about to die. I'm sure he wasn't about to die. He could have walked to the house and probably had something else to eat. But he was, in his mind, he was desperate. And it became a wrong priority for him. And the birthright, obviously, we know from Scripture that was a big deal in Israelite families and even in God's perspective. The birthright was a big deal. But have you ever been in a situation where the demand of the moment or the desire of the moment maybe dominated your life to the point that you made some foolish choices? You settled for far less than what you could have gotten if you'd waited. You settled for far too little. You settled for temporary things when God wanted you to have something more eternal. There's two phrases in Scripture, and I have them in your notes there. One is vanity of vanities. It means bubbles. It means emptiness. And that's in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2, and again in chapter 12, verse 8. The bubbles is that picture. You've probably blown bubbles with your children. It looks like it's there, and when you just as a kid goes to get it, it pops. There's nothing. It's emptiness. There was a good video the other day of, I don't know whether it was on Facebook or YouTube or whatever. Someone sent it to me of just this golden retriever, like we have a golden doodle, and it was just people were blowing bubbles, and the dog was just snapping at him and looked perplexed because it was biting at something that was there, and then it was nothing. And that's the picture here that God says if we chase after wrong priorities, it's like bubbles. It's empty. It looks like it's there, but it's not. And then the second one is chasing after the wind. I just happened to read this verse yesterday as I'm reading through the Bible. I just finished Hosea yesterday, and it says that chasing after the wind. And have you ever run outside with a box and caught wind and closed it up? And you take it in the house, and what do? You open up the door, open up, and everything blows off the wall, right? No, we can't catch wind. We cannot store it up. We can't catch it in a box and open it up and have it blow up in our face. It doesn't happen. We cannot catch wind. We cannot scoop up wind. So what God is talking about in these two terms is really the vanity of chasing after things. Bubbles and wind are just those temporary things that so many people use to replace Christ in their life. And then it really leads to nothing. They have nothing in their life. Without trying to be specific, do you have bubbles or wind in the box of your life? Have you been chasing after the wrong things? Vanity of vanities, bubbles and emptiness, or chasing after the wind? What has filled your life? And that cone is part of the next thing. I couldn't get it to appear later. But priority problems. And Jay asked this question. He says, what's at the top of your cone? If you could put a cone to represent your life, what would be the cone? What would be at the top here? Would that be things? Would it be wealth? Would it be popularity? Would it be fame? Would it be riches? Or is it God? Is it Jesus? He says, if there's anything other than Jesus in our life that's at the top of our cone, it's become a foothold. And we've been talking about footholds through this. And again, just to remind you, if you have not heard us, a foothold is something in your life where we've allowed sin to create a little place in our heart where Satan can get a grip. And then he can begin to do some destruction in our lives by holding on there. If you're a Christian, it's keeping you, that foothold of having anything else at the top of your cone, it's keeping you from having a fully surrendered life. And you're grieving the Holy Spirit. If you're not a Christian here this morning, it's keeping you from coming to Christ for salvation. Whatever is at the top of your cone, if it's not Jesus, it's sin. And again, no one can look at you and say, oh, your priorities are wrong. We can maybe watch you live a little bit and maybe question you on it. But only you know what's at the top of your heart, top of your cone. Jay asks us to think this through. He says, if you had a fire in your home, what would you grab if you could only take one thing? What would you grab if you could only take one thing? Whatever you choose would probably be the most important thing to you. What would you grab? Just think it through. Whatever you think about most is probably the most important thing in your life. If you're always thinking about money, if you're always thinking about food, if you're always thinking about whatever, friends, goals, dreams, desires, that's probably the most important thing in your life. Could it be causing a foothold in your life? I'm going to be real honest this morning and just like I try to be every time, but I've really struggled with this. So I'll let you know, there's people who've left the church, and they've said it in small groups and things, that they left because they felt that when I preached, I was doing messages directed just at them. When I talked about sin, it was things that they were struggling with. And Russ has had a chance to talk to some people, and he said, maybe it's the Holy Spirit that's convicting. But I want to be real honest. When I prepare a message, I don't have anyone in mind, and I'm always challenged myself when I speak. When I prepare the Word of God, it always points back at me first. And I just want to be honest with you. I have really struggled with these priority things over the last couple of months. And I'm just going to tell you a couple of stories and just tell you, you know, why. Our best friends just recently moved from New York to Green Bay. And they've been good friends of ours for 20-some years. And my priorities have gotten a little skewed because they sold their home up in New York for a big profit. And then they bought a nice home out in Green Bay. And he has both of them were school teachers. And they both have just very nice package of income coming in for retirement. Recently, Cheryl's brother, my in-laws recently moved south to a new position, moving from Maryland. And they sold their home in Maryland for a huge profit. And bought a nice home down in South Carolina, taking on a new job as the head of a Christian school down there. But it's an even larger home than they had in Maryland, and they had money to spare after they sold their home. They had money to spare to buy the new one. And both of them are talking about, you know, retirement at some point. And when we were on vacation, we were down with friends and staying at their home, and they were talking about retirement in a few years and planned how they were going to spend their money. And they said, we want to have both homes up here paid for and the home down there paid for, that the husband might, when he retires, get a part-time job selling cars because he just want to have a little bit of extra income. They're going to have enough money to pay for everything, but just so he'd have something to do and have some extra money. I realize, and again, I struggle with this, I'm never going to be able to retire. I'll be working probably at least till Dr. Arnold, if Lord willing, if I'm still here, till my 80s. I don't have a retirement package. We sold our home in Corning to come here at probably the worst time in selling a home's history, back in 2009. We basically got what we paid for 20 years before, and then the house just went up for market, and I think was it $60,000 more than what they paid? The house that we sold in 2009 was just sold for $60,000 more than what we sold it for 9 years ago. If we could have held on to it. And I struggle with that. I struggle with hearing friends talk about being able to retire. And my friend Tom is now out in Green Bay. And he said, you know, Ron, and he's a great godly man, one of the best youth leaders I ever had, one of the best friends I've ever had. And he said, what I'm looking forward to, Ron, is just getting up in the morning and sitting and just spending time in the Word of God, not having to teach it to someone else, not having to prepare a lesson for Sunday school for the first year. They want to get involved in a church, but he said, I'm just looking forward to just relaxing and spending time in the Word of God. And I thought, it'd be great. And I struggled with that. The last few months, I'm just being honest, I've just struggled with that whole thing of priorities, of where am I putting my priorities? Where's my thoughts? Another one, this is being very, very honest. When I heard this morning that the waters weren't going to be here and my mother-in-law wasn't going to be able to get in, she wasn't feeling all that well either, but Cheryl said, there's not going to be anybody there this morning. I said, yeah, maybe not. And I've struggled with that. As a matter of fact, when Mark walked in this morning, Mark Taylor came in this morning, I was just walking through the church and just praying, Lord, just give us the people that you want us to have here. We've been praying for the last few years that the church would have more people here, that we'd be filled up and we'd have the finances to do things that God would want us to do. And I've struggled with that. I hear about churches that are growing and I hear about churches that are folding. So we're praying that never happens here. But I struggle. Well, some of those things, as a pastor, does a pastor ever struggle with sin? Yes. Struggles with, God, why isn't this being filled? Why isn't the church full on a Sunday morning? We pray about that. We evaluate. That's one of the things we do at our deacons' meetings every month is we evaluate the ministry. Are we doing anything wrong? Is there something that we're not doing correctly? Is it something we're doing as leaders? Is it something I'm doing as a pastor? And I struggle with that. And God has to say, Ron, you proclaim the word, even if it's one person. You be faithful to the word of God. So I'm being very honest with you this morning that I struggle with this in preparation for this message. My priorities can get out of hilter too and kind of get wrong. So here's a couple of things we want to look at. Number one is that money can be wind, and you can also add emphasis on numbers as a pastor can be wind. If you look at just what is happening numbers-wise, Ron, your priorities are wrong. Well, Jesus had a discussion with a young rich man, and we know the story very well. If you want to turn back to Mark chapter 10, you can. I'm going to read it to you. But the man thought he could do something to earn eternal life. Let me just read to you verses 17 to 26 of Mark chapter 10. As he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him. This is Jesus. And asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Do honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Verse 23, Jesus looked around and said to the disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his word, but Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? See, this guy thought, if all I need to do is be good, I've got it sewn up. I've got everything. I've got everything here done well. I've kept all these commandments. So Jesus asked him, he said, how are you doing with the commandments? He said, I'm doing great. I've done all those since I was a kid. I've never broken one. That's obviously a lie. I'm sure he'd broken several of them. But if being good and obeying the law is all it takes, I'm all set. Then Jesus looked at him in the eye, and it says he loved him. Jesus loves sinners. We never can lose sight of that. Jesus loves sinners. And he said, you still lack something. Go and sell everything. Everything you have and give it away. The man's response was not, or Jesus' response was not what he expected. He expected him to say, well done. But he said, go and sell everything you have. And the man's response was not in his answer, but in his action. It says he went away sorrowful. See, here's a man who had wrong priorities. The price that Jesus was asking him for was too high. See, what was it? If we had our cone back up here, what was at the top of his cone? Possessions, right? Money, wealth. Is what Jay said about Esau was he traded gas for God. This man could have traded his possessions for salvation if he had been willing to change his priorities. But he made a bad deal just like Esau did. And that leads us to one of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible. People say that money is the root of all evil. That's what you hear a lot of people quote that, the money is the root of all evil. That's not what it says. It says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. See, money, possessions, wealth, things are not bad unless that's what it's at the top of our cone. If that's what's at the top of our cone, then wealth has created a foothold. When you think about it, there were other wealthy people in Scripture. Nicodemus, the man who came to Jesus at night, was a wealthy man. Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man. You don't ever see Jesus asking them to get rid of their money. It wasn't that Jesus hated their possessions. He hated that possessions were the most important thing to the person he was talking to. So both of those rich men didn't have to get rid of their money, but Jesus knew that this rich young ruler had a problem with his priorities. Whatever is more important than Jesus is the issue. What's the top of your cone? Over the last couple months, perhaps it was just thinking about wealth for me. Or not wealth, but even enough to retire on at some point. And comparing our lot in life to our friends who seem to have it so much better. And God had to get a hold of me and say, Ron, your priorities are wrong. You're not focused on me. What's replacing me at the top of your cone, Ron, is worrying about the future or concern about the future. Trust me. Number two, goals can be God's. Goals can be God's. Jay is not saying that making a New Year's resolution is a sin. He's not saying that having goals is a problem. But what he is saying here, he says, when goals are achieved, when we set these lofty goals, it doesn't have to be something outlandish or ridiculous, but when goals are achieved and they're satisfied, depression can often follow because we're living for the goal. Someone asked, and you've heard this story before, asked J.D. Rockefeller, how much money is enough? And J.D. Rockefeller said, a little bit more than you have. And as I'd already had this in my notes, and as I was reading it through, I was thinking, Lord, even if I had as much as my brother-in-law, as much as my friend, I'd probably still want a little bit more. And God, again, just had to get a hold of me and just remind me, you have enough in me. You have enough in me. I doubt if any of us are ever going to accumulate Rockefeller's fortune, but it's always true that we want a little bit more. If one of the wealthiest men who ever lived won a little bit more, it's going to be true about us. You see, goals can become substitutes for God in our lives, and when they do, that's when godlessness and wrong priorities set in. If we live our lives for goals rather than the plans and will of God, then they become footholds in our lives. See, a lot of people laugh at me because I always count down to Christmas. By the way, it's 18 weeks from Tuesday. I love Christmas. And I start thinking about Christmas, the next Christmas on December 26th. I love the season. But it's not just the day. It has nothing to do with the presents for me. It's just the festivity and just the atmosphere. And I love the weather. I know people don't like that. But after Christmas, I'm not depressed. I said to Cheryl, I said, I don't like Christmas afternoon as much, but I love Christmas Day and the preparation for it. But I've told you about this. I go through the season, the whole year, based on looking ahead to Christmas. So right now I'm looking at baseball season. We were just talking to Jen about football season starting up in a couple weeks. I love baseball season, Little League World Series right now. Then we get into football season, the NFL, the playoffs, and the New Year's Day. I love watching the bowl games. And then after that, I think about, in my mind, I know when the Masters golf tournament. I don't watch golf other than the Masters golf tournament. That's the only one I really like to watch because it reminds you of spring. And then baseball spring training. And then, you know, when baseball season starts, school's about over, and baseball season's in full swing, you think about vacation. And then in the fall, you start thinking about getting back to school, and what's starting now? Football is all back up again. So I look, and then I start counting down from about 18 weeks or so toward Christmas. I get really excited. But I always say to Cheryl, it's the anticipation of it that is the best part of it, not Christmas Day, not the gifts. But there are people who are so wrapped up and consumed with receiving that Christmas is what they talk about. If you talk to children, I can't wait till Christmas. I'm not saying I'm right in always thinking about Christmas, but I wanted to point out that it's not what I receive. It's just the enthusiasm of the year. But there are people who are consumed with different things like that. Just like I'm consumed with Christmas, they're consumed with what they can get and what they can receive, and what they're going to get in their next paycheck, or they're always looking for new jobs, or they're looking for new churches. They're looking for something new all the time and anticipating the payoff being better than what they have right now. And folks, we need to be very careful, whether it's personal wealth, self-worth, if our self-worth is determined by our accomplishments, it is becoming a foothold. And I'm not saying that if you look forward to Christmas that that's a bad thing, but if you look forward to just receiving gifts, or you look forward to getting something, and that's your goal in life, you have some problems. I wrote down just some different things. Jane mentioned a few, and I added a few to it. Some things that are goals that can become sinful in our lives: wanting to be the first in everything, or desiring recognition from people. Wanting to be the first in everything. You know anybody like that? Are you like that? Desiring recognition for what you do. You don't do it with a servant's heart. Always wanting the next big thing, whether it's greed or envy. And again, I was envious of some people with their homes and their retirement package, and that was wrong. Desiring revenge on someone who's hurt you. If that's a goal, that you want to get them back because they've hurt you or said something about you. Hurting others to move ahead, whether it's at work, at school, at home, or your daily life. Not really being concerned about a person's soul, but just wanting to see them below you. Again, I had this down before I shared this with you. Becoming jealous of what others have and blaming God for your place on the social ladder. And I wasn't necessarily blaming God, but in reality I was saying, God, you know, if I'd waited a few years to sell our house, we'd have had more. God, if I'd had, you know, if I'd chosen to do another career rather than being a pastor, I could have made more money. That's blaming God. But just without going any further, just be careful with your goals that you set. Are they honoring God? Are they honoring God, or are they more to honor you? Number three, happiness as a goal is also wind. Here's how one, I Googled several different definitions of happiness. Here's one. If we're lucky to be born in a nice and safe environment with happy people around that support us, stimulate us, and teach us the importance of good values, we are more likely to have a nice life and be happy. Here's another one. The purpose of our life needs to be positive. We weren't born with the purpose of causing trouble, harming others. For our life to be of value, I think we must develop good, basic human qualities: warmth, kindness, compassion. Then our life becomes more meaningful, more peaceful, and happier. Again, it's all about what I'm doing. Here's one that I have in your notes. One speaker said, happiness is a period of time when we forget all the bad things that are bothering us. It's a period of time. It could just be a moment. Maybe it's a nice dinner. We can forget for a few minutes all the problems around us. Or maybe we watch something on TV, or we listen to a song, and for those 4 or 5 minutes we're able to forget, so we're happy. But as soon as the song ends, it's all over. See, society has bought into this, and so has the church, is that it's escapism. Here's a better definition. Happiness is based upon what happens today. Happiness is not based upon what happens today, but the peace of God, which supersedes human understanding. It's as eternal as the life to come. Those earlier definitions are why so many people have turned to drugs and to alcohol, to turn to all kinds of different pleasure things that they think can bring fulfillment for a short time in search of something that brings temporary relief. Paul's view of happiness was how he viewed every circumstance. Paul says, I am content in everything. Paul said he could be content in every circumstance. He was happy in some, but he was content in all. I want to read Jay's take on Paul here, because I think it's pretty powerful, and it kind of paints a good picture of how we should be. Contentment ought to be our goal, and that comes through Christ. Happiness is a byproduct, not an end in itself. The Apostle Paul said he was content in all his circumstances. He was happy only in some, but he was content in all. It showed up in his reactions to life situation. I just want you to listen to this. And again, whether these conversations actually took place, they could have. But this is based on kind of what Paul said. The Romans threatened, we will kill you. Paul's response was, great, I'll be with the Lord. Since that's what you want, we won't kill you. Instead, we're going to beat you up and torture you. The macho men in their leather miniskirts were getting perplexed. Great, Paul shouted, I can identify with the sufferings of my Lord. Forget that, okay, we're going to put you in jail. Say it again, forget that. Okay, then, we're going to put you in jail. Paul was beside himself with joy as he said, super, every 4 hours I'll have a different guard chained to me. That's just about how long it takes me to go through the four spiritual laws. And in addition to that, I can get a lot of writing done. Since you want that, we're not going to do it. So I guess we'll let you go. Now they were exasperated. Terrific, Paul said, to live is Christ. Paul was exuberant beyond words. He asked, what can you do to a person like that? Nothing. Anything. It doesn't make any difference. Paul was contented in all situations. He wasn't happy, but the great apostle was always content in Christ. I don't know if that describes you this morning. Are you content in Christ? Is Christ at the top of your cone? Or have you been giving some footholds? I've had to surrender some things to the Lord the last couple of weeks and have some serious discussions with the Lord. But I realized Satan was having some victories in my life. Is he having them in yours? Is he allowing you to, or causing you to get your cone twisted around and get your eyes focused off of what Christ and finding contentment and peace in him? Paul was content just to know Christ. We're going to sing that song, not today, but we're going to come back to knowing you. What a great song that is. And that's what that truth is I don't have everything in the world, but I have Christ. And Paul was able to say that. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. That's even better. But I'm willing to give up everything to know Christ better. Contentment is possible when you have Christ at the top of your cone. But the pursuit of happiness will enslave you. The pursuit of happiness is bubbles and wind. Christ is the narrow road. The pursuit of happiness is the freeway. And woe to the person who gets what they want when they want it. That's Jay's closing statement in the chapter. Woe to the person who gets what they want when they want it. Because their life is based on goals and happiness and finding things and money or numbers in church. If our eyes are taken off of the Lord, we're giving up footholds. Lord, I thank you, Lord, for the challenge that this was to me.